Today we'll be looking at the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And several of you have asked me if I'm going to be able to finish the book of Malachi. Obviously not today, but Lord willing, sometime soon within the course of the next few months and coming back here and there, we will get through the end. If you'd all please stand in reverence for the Word of God. I'll be reading Malachi 3, verses 1 through 7. Hear the words of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Thus far the reading of God's infallible word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what shall we say before you this morning? Lord, we come before you and beg you to bless your word, which you have exalted above all your name, as you have said in the scriptures. Lord, we plead with you that you would open the scriptures to us this morning, that you would apply them to our hearts and our minds, and that you may powerfully transform each one of us by the words of the text that is before us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I'm sure all the children here today know what it's like to really desire a certain gift, say for your birthday or for Christmas or some holiday that comes up. And there's that one thing that you really want. And then when that comes the day and you're up in the morning, ready to open up your presents, and you open the presents, and what do you see? It's not what you asked for. It's not what you wanted. And you become disappointed, don't you? You wanted what you asked for. You were eagerly anticipating this gift, and now you've been given something else. Well, what we see here in this text before us today is an announcement of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we'll find is that he was not what his people expected him to be when he came. Now, as we've been looking through the book of Malachi, we've dealt with a very long section specifically addressing the priests and the worship in the Old Testament. And we've addressed some of the issues regarding our public worship today, as well as the role of priest in connection to the role of the New Testament pastor as a teacher of the people. We've addressed the Lord's rebuke of the people's sins concerning their divorce and marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And we've seen what that meant. And last week we looked at the fact that they had wearied the Lord by complaining about his providence and about his sovereign will in their lives. And now we enter into a section in which Jesus Christ, the Redeemer who was to come roughly 400 years after this was written, is prophesied about. And we see in verse 1 especially that it says that this is the Lord whom they seek, the messenger of the covenant in whom they delight. And the scene that is before us is this, that the Jews, just as they did in the New Testament in Jesus' day, even here 400 years earlier, were likely looking to the coming of the Messiah to make everything right in their eyes, in their political circumstances especially. And we'll see through this text the purposes for which the Lord Jesus Christ actually did come. And in verses 1 through 3, what we'll see is the Lord came to purify His people. In verses 4 and 5, we'll see that the Lord came to judge His people. And in verses 6 and 7, we'll see the Lord's faithfulness contrasted with the unfaithfulness of His people. Now, first, looking at verses 1 through 3, the prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, I trust that most of you recognize the first words within that text almost immediately. "Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is also how the Gospel of Mark begins. And if you look briefly at the first chapter of the book of Mark, just two books forward in your Bibles from Malachi, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the author says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" Now, who is this messenger? Well, he says, verse 4, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, in the quotation in Mark, there's actually two passages that are combined together. There's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and also some of the early verses from Isaiah chapter 40. And being that Isaiah was written well before Malachi, it's very likely that Malachi also had that text in his mind as he wrote these words under the inspiration of God. And we see explicitly in the beginning of the gospel in the New Testament these texts specifically being referred to John the Baptist. John was the messenger sent before the coming Christ. And what did this messenger do? He came and he preached the doctrine of repentance for the remission of sins. How did the forerunner of the Messiah prepare the way for him to come? He preached the sinfulness of God's people. And he called them to repent and turn from their sins to the living and true God in order to prepare for Jesus who was to come. Now, it's a very interesting parallel, again, with that situation in the New Testament and what we have here in this text. Because you see, in essence, this is what Malachi has been doing for the first two chapters. He's been rebuking these people for their sins, in a way, driving them to repentance, driving them to the mercies of God, preparing them for the coming of Christ. And yet, when Jesus came, he had the same problem. What does the gospel say concerning Jesus? He came to his own. He came to his Jewish people, whom he had called out of the world, out of all peoples. And what does it say? He came to them, but they received him not. In fact, he adds to it and says that they hated him because he testified that their deeds were evil. Exactly what we've been seeing here in this book. Not much changes over the centuries. The sinfulness of man's heart still turns against the true and the living God. And the Jews in the first century, exactly like the Jews in Malachi's day, did the same exact thing and said, "In what way have we offended you? In what way have we done this?" You can see this as a recurring theme throughout the whole Bible, actually. Incidentally, are we really going to suppose that the church would be much different today? Don't we always do the same things? And every accusation that the Word of God brings against us, we have a justification for it. We have a way of excusing ourselves from God's accusation. Well, we see that this messenger is announced. Now, here this messenger is announced, and in this period of history, in a certain sense, it was normal for a prophet to be sent by God and to speak to the people and to speak by divine revelation. And yet, as these words were written, roughly 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist, there was not a single prophet in that entire period. Now, that's very significant. In this book, once we get through Malachi chapter 4, that's the end of the Old Testament scriptures. That's the last thing God spoke from His holy mouth to His people until John the Baptist came, who is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Now, I know he's in the New Testament, but I think he qualifies under this category. So this is very profound. And you see, even in Jesus' day, throughout the New Testament, the people eagerly awaiting for the coming of this messenger. Waiting for this man to come. Now, can you imagine that? We have trouble waiting a couple days for something, sometimes waiting a couple weeks. But these people waited for 400 years for the coming Christ. If you go further back, the promise was made to Abraham. And even before that, the promise was made to Adam and Eve in the garden. So we're talking thousands of years between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read, after this messenger does come, continuing in verse 1, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple." After this long period of silence, after this long period of waiting upon the Lord, now, suddenly, the Lord appears. And who is this Lord? "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." Now, there's one word in the Hebrew for messenger and angel. In fact, Malachi's name is that word. Malachi is the word for messenger or for angel. And literally in verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my Malachi and he will prepare the way before me." And then again, in verse 1, "even the Malachi of the covenant will come." So here's this messenger of the covenant. Now, it's very likely that this has a reference to that figure throughout the Old Testament scriptures known as the angel of the Lord. You remember when the Lord had sent forth His people out of the land of Egypt, He declared, "I will send my angel before you. And he will guide your path, and he will bring you into the land." And we see after the death of Moses, particularly when Joshua took the leadership of Israel, that this angel of the Lord appears to him. And in the 5th chapter of Joshua, this angel appears and declares himself to be the commander of the armies of the Lord. And Joshua sees him and says, "Are you for us or are you for against us?" And he responds by saying, "No, but I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord." And it's very interesting because in every single episode throughout the entire scripture where a man falls down before an angel to worship him, He's instantly rebuked by the angel. But in that episode, Joshua falls down before the commander of the Lord and worships him. And the man responds by saying, "Take your shoes off, because the ground you stand on is holy." Now, is this an angel blaspheming the name of God by accepting worship? I don't think so. I think it's very likely that just as we have here, John the Baptist comes and prepares the way for the Lord who's to come, who is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is this messenger of the covenant, this angel of the Lord. He's the one who led the armies of Joshua in to conquer the land. He's the one who guided his people Israel through the entire Old Testament scriptures, and now the one who takes on human flesh and dwells among his people. The messenger of the covenant now has come. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of Man. So here's this messenger. The people are anticipating him. They're looking to him, perhaps in reference to their complaints in verse 17 about the providence of God. They assume that here is this messenger, this angel who guides the people of God, now is going to come and he's going to make things right. But then in verse 2, something surprising is introduced. Hear this coming Messiah who comes to save his people from their sins. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The first thing it says about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he would come to purge his people. And he does that in two ways. One, by removing the wicked from their midst, as we've already seen in chapter 2, and also by purifying them and removing their iniquities, their false worship, their false practices, their unfaithful marriage relationships that we've seen, all of their sins that have been laid against them so far. And that's what Jesus does. Now, the first thing that may come to mind is this. Does not the scripture say about the Lord Jesus Christ that he says, "I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved"? And now we have here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? His messenger comes, John, and now here comes the Messiah. Who can endure it? Who can stand when he appears? We'll turn again to the book of Matthew, which is the next book after Malachi. And in the third chapter, we again see a glimpse of the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And he says in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think and say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And what does he say about Jesus? "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And notice what verse 12 says. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is Jesus, who in chapter 1, Matthew just told us, his name shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. But here's Jesus now coming with his winnowing fan in his hand and purging the people and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. We see two things with Christ. And the thing that we need to notice here this morning is this, that we must beware lest Christ is not found by us the way we expect him. Now, what I mean by that is this. Here's the Jews waiting, longing for the coming Messiah. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be longing for Jesus Christ to come, just like it's good for you and I now to be longing for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must ask ourselves this question. Is our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ shaped and regulated by Scripture or by our own understanding? The common caricature of the Lord Jesus is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would never hurt a fly, would never want to hurt anybody's feelings, would never want to condemn anybody, would never want to judge anybody. Well, it is true, and I don't want to underemphasize this fact, that the main purpose why the Lord Jesus Christ came was to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus, above all men that have ever lived on the face of the earth, is the most compassionate of men. Yet at the same time, does it fit your picture of Jesus to have him say to the scribes and Pharisees, "You obey the will of your father, the devil"? Does it fit your picture of Jesus to call a Gentile woman a dog? Does it fit your picture of Jesus for him to make a whip and to literally physically remove the money changers from the temple in his day? Does it fit your picture of Jesus not only to save his people from their sins, but to judge his enemies and to consume the chaff with an unquenchable fire? This is the Jesus of the Scriptures. This is the Jesus that is not only spoken of in the Gospels, but spoken of in the New Testament. And I'm afraid in the present day, there are many Jesuses and many people who look to men whom they call the Lord Jesus Christ and yet have nothing to do with the Christ that we find in the Scriptures. There's a story that Dr. John Gerstner used to tell of when he was in a church, and he had said of one of the elders in this church that that man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And several people became very angry and said, "Dr. Gerstner, how dare you say that someone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he say he loves the Lord Jesus Christ?" "Well, yes, he says he does." "Well, then how can you doubt that?" And Dr. Gerstner responded by saying, "I have no doubt in my mind that that man loves what he calls Jesus Christ. But he doesn't believe Jesus is God. His Jesus doesn't exist." Now, do you get the point here? This is the Christ of the Scriptures. Jesus is not only the Redeemer of God's elect, but he is the Judge seated eternally on the throne. And we must beware. This should be an object of great warning and also of comfort, in a sense, from these words. Think about what he says. When he comes as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purge the sons of Levi. Now, the sons of Levi obviously refers to the previous context and where he's been rebuking the Levites. And I think what he's doing is using these Old Testament terms to describe the reality that would come in the New Testament. He would come and he would purge his people of their sins. He would punish his enemies and he would remove the impurities of his people, typified by the sons of Levi in this text. Now we must beware. There may be some among you who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time do not believe in the Christ of the Scriptures. Have not cast yourself wholly upon His mercy alone, and not upon yourself for salvation. Haven't looked to Him as man and God in two distinct natures, in one person. Haven't looked to Him as the only one who could satisfy God's wrath on your behalf. Who only see Jesus as a man, perhaps, and don't see Him as the messenger of the covenant, the very angel of the Lord whom Joshua worshipped. My friends, beware, lest when you appear before Christ, He's found by you as you don't expect. And He comes to you as the judge, to purge you as the chaff. Remember, it was God's people Israel who were eagerly anticipating the Messiah, and yet it's to them first that Jesus came in judgment and will judge on the last day. He's not only destined for salvation for men, but as He said to Mary, He's destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Jesus will either be precious to you as your Redeemer, that jewel whom you value above all things and cast all of your hope upon for your redemption, or Jesus will be to you a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Where do you stand, my friends? Do you look to Christ alone as your Redeemer? Do you look to the Christ of the Scriptures alone? My friends, you may be present in the worship service, you may present an outward appearance, but one day you won't be standing before me in this pulpit, you won't be standing next to your friends in this room, but you'll be standing naked and bare before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you stand in His righteousness, or will you stand in your own strength? If you stand on your own strength, then you, like the chaff, will be burned with unquenchable fire. So I plead with you, hear His voice while it is today. Cling to Christ now, before it is too late. Well, we see, continuing in verses 4 and 5, the effects of these things. We've seen Christ come to purge His people, but we also see Him now more particularly as judge in verses 4 and 5. After Jesus comes and He purges His people of their iniquities, it says in verse 4, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." Then, after He purges the iniquities of His people, after He cuts off the unbelieving from His church and brings in the Gentiles from the world, which He did so powerfully, then the offering will be pleasant, will be acceptable because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that's the only way our worship, our prayers, our praises, anything at all that we do in this life is acceptable in the sight of God, is only through the cleansing power of Christ's blood. So we see, in response to this in verse 4, the offering will again be pleasant to the Lord. Continuing in verse 5, though, the Lord also adds this, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me." Ultimately, what we see in the Scriptures is that all sin stems from one of many things, but one thing that stands out is a lack of a fear of God. Here are these sins, these accusations brought against these people: sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, exploiting wage earners, widows, orphans, not caring for strangers. And what does the Lord say? It's because they don't fear me. When men do not practice righteousness, whether they profess the name Christian or not, it's because they lack a fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes, says the apostle in the New Testament. Now, perhaps when he refers to the sorcerers, he's referring to the pagan worship that was introduced along with marrying their foreign wives that we saw earlier in chapter 2. That one of the reasons they were forbidden from marrying with the nations around them was so that their hearts would not be turned away after idols. So perhaps this is connected here because he mentions sorcerers and adulterers in the same context as he reproved marrying foreign wives and divorce as well in chapter 2. He also adds perjurers, basically a general term here for those who are dishonest with their money, with their business. And also we see a common theme here throughout the scriptures in this verse exemplified. Those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. And those who turn away the alien. And we see in the scriptures that so often, such as in Psalm 113 and in many other psalms, the Lord himself often takes it upon himself to defend the weak and the helpless. And it's an abomination in the sight of the Lord for men to take advantage of and exploit the weak and the helpless. In fact, it ought to be a particular ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, reflecting the character of Christ himself, to do all we can to care for the sick, the weak, the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, and on down the list. That ought to characterize us as the people of God. A kindness that reflects the kindness that God has shown to us. Because the flip side is this, that if we don't, it's because there's no fear of God in our eyes. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have a definition of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. To flee from it. The famous example is what we see with Joseph as a slave in Egypt in the Old Testament. And his master's wife constantly is trying to seduce him and lure him into sin. And then finally reaches a climax in that history when he literally runs from her presence. That's the picture we have here. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil, to flee from it, to turn from it, and to despise it. Now, as Christ is said in verse 5, to come as for judgment and as a swift witness, we see in the New Testament the Apostle Paul addressing the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he tells us to live holy lives, to live godly before the Lord, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of those things which have been done in the body. Now, there's lots of scriptural statements that flesh out what that means for us. Here's Christians, not just the non-believers, but even the Christians standing before the judgment seat of Christ having to give an account. Jesus says that every idle word will be brought into account. Think about that, how staggering that is. Every idle word taken into account on the day of judgment. Now, for Christ's people, that doesn't mean damnation. That doesn't mean an eternity under the wrath of God. Christ paid that for us on the cross. Nevertheless, we still have to give an account for the things we've done in the flesh. You only have a certain amount of time allotted to you in your life. Every second, every minute, every hour that passes by of every single day will be brought into account on the day of judgment. And you especially, as a Christian, have an obligation above all people in the world, not only an obligation, but the highest privilege of all the people in the world, to live and to do all for the glory of God. Friends, are you conscious of the glory of God throughout your day? Not just in your quiet time, not just when you go to church, but throughout the entirety of the day, seeking to bring every aspect of your lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now let me add this. By doing that, the Scripture teaches that you have only gain. Think about sometimes some of the staggering statements that Jesus teaches us. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who sound a trumpet because they want to be seen and get praised by men when they pray. But when you pray, go into your closet in secret. Pray to your Father who is in secret. And then he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You ever think about those words? Jesus, the judge, the Father who's committed all judgment to the Son, actually rewards his people for begging, for praying, which we need to sustain our very lives. My friends, if that's the case, why would you not want to seek to bring every idle word under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? He will come as the judge, and not even a cup of cold water given in his name will not receive its reward. In this life, for the believer, this above all places, this is the only place in the life of the believer where heaven, every single day we live, is made better. Every opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ just adds to the joy and glory. Friends, why would you not want, in light of those promises, to live with all of your might unto the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, on the flip side, Jesus comes as a judge and as a witness. If you are among his saints, which I trust the vast majority of you are, then the Lord will come and purify you of your sins. And ultimately, on that last day, that final day of judgment at Jesus' second coming, you, my friends, shall enter into glory in perfection. You'll see him as he is. He'll appear to you a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And you'll be able to worship him and enjoy him without distraction unto eternity. That's the hope of the Christian. And yet at the same time, there will be some, even within the church, whom the Lord Jesus Christ comes in judgment, who may have been calling upon the Lord in a certain sense all their lives long, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. Oftentimes, the Scripture presents the way we live our lives as an indication of whether or not we've truly been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not we truly have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, I don't care who you say you are. I don't care how many times you say, Lord, Lord, do you love me? And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you've truly been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be a redeemed soul and not be grateful for that. You can't trample his blood underfoot. Otherwise, when he comes as the judge, you won't be happy with the results. We've not been saved by our good works. We've only been saved by the works of Christ. Yet at the same time, often in the Scriptures, it says we've been saved to good works. Another enlightening question is this. Yes, Jesus is the judge. He comes as a swift witness and comes for judgment. But ask yourselves this question as well. Just for a moment, think. If there were no hell, if there were no threat of the judgment of God whatsoever, what kind of lives would you want to live? Would it still be pleasing to desire to serve the Lord? Is that the life you prefer above others? To walk in fellowship with God, to glorify and enjoy Him now and unto eternity? We must examine ourselves in light of these things. Well, lastly, we see after the Lord giving a rather solemn warning and rebuke to the people in light of the coming of the Messiah, now there's a shift, because in verses 6 and 7, the Lord upholds His faithfulness and His mercy before His people in contrast to their unfaithfulness. Now He says in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." In very few English Bibles, there are some now. I made a mistake a few weeks ago by making too broad of a comment regarding Bible translations. But in most English Bibles, you'll see that the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah is usually not translated directly into the text. There are a couple, but very few. What you see instead is you'll see the word Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, which is the normal Hebrew word for Lord or Master. And then you'll see, like we have in this text, capital L, capital O-R-D, which is the divine name Jehovah or Yahweh. And that's how it's often distinguished in our English Bibles. Well, I point that out for this fact, that the divine name Jehovah is what is being appealed to here in this verse as a significant point of the prophet. Literally, it reads, "For I, Jehovah, do not change." Now, this is very significant. When the Lord first emphasized this name in the early chapters of Exodus, it was at a time when the people had been in bondage and slavery for many years and had been suffering. And for those who would be mindful of the promises of God to the fathers, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed, and their seed should be as the stars of the sky, and they're going to inherit this land in Palestine. Well, that looks kind of questionable when we're sitting here in Egypt as slaves and suffering and dying at the hands of our masters. So the Lord appears to Moses. And Moses says to the Lord, "What shall I tell them your name is?" And He says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." And He literally tells him, "I am that I am." Or it could be, "I was what I was." Or it could also read, "I will be what I will be." That's the divine name of God. And what He does is He reveals His character in that manner to reinforce His promises. In other words, "I am the God who exists in and of Himself, and on the authority of my name, I will fulfill my covenant promises to you, my people." Well, that's exactly what Malachi appeals to here. "I am Jehovah. I do not change." That's what the name refers to. It refers to the fact that God exists in and of Himself, and because He's God, He can't change. That's what it means to be God. "I, Jehovah, do not change," and that is the reason, He tells the people, "You are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." We've considered the long-suffering of the Lord to a degree last week, and we think about the manner in which God is long-suffering and merciful towards His people. And if God is truly holy, and God is truly righteous and just, and His eyes can't even look upon sin, you would begin to ask the question, why would God allow sinners to persist at all and to continue at all? Well, the Lord gives us the answer in verse 6 by saying, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, one of the problems with this text is really not a problem with the text, of course, but difficulty is that almost every single one of these verses relates to so many other portions of Scripture. We've seen in verse 1 that it relates to Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3 and Luke and also in John and then to Isaiah chapter 40. And then we see in this verse there's a reference to the divine name given in Exodus chapter 3. You could also see from these verses that you go through Psalms 105, 106, and 107, which look through the history of God's people and see this very thing. Because the Lord is unchangeable in His promises to His people, constantly His people were unfaithful, and the Lord comes down, and the Lord, every time they cried out, showed mercy. Instantly had a change of heart, if you allow me to speak that way, and turned and acted favorably towards His people. And at the end of one of those psalms, the psalmist says this, He who knows these things shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And that word, loving kindness, a more literal translation, is the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. And that's what we see here. The Lord is unchangeable in His covenant faithfulness. The Lord, as we saw this morning, for those of you who are in the Sunday school, has sworn by Himself, and He will not repent, that Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, because He could swear by no one greater in making His covenant to Abraham in that context, swore by Himself for our assurance. That no sooner can God violate His own holy name and His own righteousness than He will ever break His covenant promises to His people. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Jesus comes. He purifies the people. Jesus comes and will come again to judge the people. Yet at the same time, He does not utterly make an end of His people. He always preserves a people to Himself. He's always faithful to all who truly call upon His name for redemption. He may punish us as a father disciplines his children whom he loves. Yet His covenant faithfulness will endure for eternity. Now, this is in stark contrast to the response of the people, because we see in verse 7, He reminds them, yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. It is not just that this is a new thing, that all of a sudden they've decided to rebel against the Lord's faithfulness and His kindness, but from the days of their fathers, from the day He called the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's sons, to be His people, going through the time of the Exodus, going through the time in the wilderness with Moses, the time with Joshua, the time of the judges, the times of the kings, the Babylonian captivity, and now even the restoration. Thousands of years of history, the Lord says, through that entire time, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. That's astonishing. We often ask, how could a people who actually walked through the Red Sea, for example, on dry land, rebel against the Lord in the way that they did? How could the people in this day turn against their God who, in just as a miraculous way, brought them out of Babylon and put them back in the middle of their land in the midst of their enemies? How could these people forget the Lord their God? Well, they did, and not only now, but they've always done it. And in spite of them, God has been faithful. Is it really any different with us? Is it not true that throughout the history of the Christian church we see a constant tendency towards corruption? Is it not true that the apostle warns you in the New Testament and says, take heed lest you fall? Is it not true that the apostle also says to you to beware lest you fall according to the same example of disobedience and unbelief as these people? There's not much difference between us and them. The difference is the greater blessing we have in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing Him come. But notice here that He doesn't just rebuke them. He doesn't just warn them of their sins. He doesn't just convict them, but He gives them hope. And He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Almost the exact same language is in the fourth chapter of James in the New Testament, calling the people to repentance. But here's the principle. If you return to God, God calls to you this very day, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, and says, if you return to Him, if you draw near to Him, if you repent of your sins and cling to Christ, He will return to you. But notice the sad response of the people. But you said, in what way shall we return? There's often the danger for those who come under a truly high conviction of their sins that they begin to think that my sins are so great and God is so holy that He cannot possibly forgive me. I'm way beyond hope. And that's in essence what the people did here. How shall we return? But notice that it's God Himself who says, if you return to me, I will return to you. It's Jesus who said that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Christ does not receive any who come to Him. He's more eager to show His mercy, as we've seen earlier, than we are to receive it. There is no sin so great that upon repentance and turning to Christ, the mercy of God in Christ cannot forgive it. Don't despair over your sins. And always beware, even as Christians, not to be so introspective in looking into your own sins that you don't look to your Savior. Because we can do that as well. Isn't it true that at various times, you who are more sensitive to sin have gotten to those points where you're always speaking about your shortcomings and how sinful you are before the sight of God, and rarely speaking about the glory of your Redeemer. Friends, I agree with Charles Hodge, who said that the most important conviction a man can have is a conviction of sin. Yet at the same time, I also agree that a conviction of sin is never an end in itself. A conviction of sin is meant to drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ, is meant to show you more of His beauty and of His glory as the all-sufficient Redeemer for your sins. There's nothing lacking in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He's terrible in the sense of awe-inspiring, and horrible to look upon in the Scriptures at times, in His glory, yet at the same time, not only is He the judge seated on His throne, but He is the defender of His people. He may judge His people on the last day, but He will also defend His people and set forth His righteousness on their behalf. When wrapping up some of these things, we've seen that it's possible to construct a picture of Christ that is different from what the Scriptures present Him to be. We've seen that these people were eagerly anticipating this messenger of the covenant and delighting in Him. And yet at the same time, when He came, He would come to judge them. From this, we must take warning. We must be careful that our thoughts about Christ are constantly shaped by the gospel and constantly shaped by the scriptures alone. We've also seen that Christ will purify his people, and we must take warning from this. We must take to heart that Christ takes sin very seriously. And yet at the same time, in the process of our sanctification, it's good for us to be purified by him. It's good for us to be disciplined by him and be made more like him. And we ought to be grateful for that. But I think ultimately, though Christ is announced as coming as the purifier of Israel, coming as the judge of Israel, yet this passage certainly ends, above all things, on a note of encouragement and hope. That no matter where you are, no matter what you struggle with, no matter how deep your conviction of sin is, no matter how little you feel your conviction of sin is, yet the one thing that your faith rests upon above everything else is the fact that God is Jehovah and he does not change. That's why you're not consumed. Christians, look to your God. Look to your unchangeable, your steadfast, and your faithful God, and do not lose heart. Walk in fear of him, but above all, walk in trust in him and love for him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you, O Lord, for giving us this text. And Lord, we do pray that you may constantly renew our minds each day by the scriptures, that we may be conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may look upon him and him alone for our hope, for our comfort, for our joy, and that, Lord, we may be granted a deeper hatred for sin each day of our lives. Lord, set forth the glories of our Redeemer before us on this Lord's Day. Bless our fellowship and bless us as we continue this time of worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.